Now, the story that Jesus told speaks of harvest time, but I have to tell you that it is not autumn when he is speaking. It is told at a very particular time, and the clue is in the very first line. Listen to another parable, Jesus says. So we look back to see what other stories have been told. And we find that if we take ourselves back to the beginning even of that same chapter, the 21st chapter of Matthew, it begins with a story of a man riding on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem. So we are in Holy Week, as Christians have named it, a few days before the death of Jesus. There's terrific tension in the air. The crowds have shouted their hosannas. There's been a debate in the temple with the religious leaders. The money changers were driven out and their tables upset. Jesus has told parables that provoke confrontation. Maybe you remember last week's reading when Jesus said, John came to you, speaking of course of John the Baptist, to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not change your minds. Who gave you this authority? They asked. Who indeed? Listen to another parable, he said. A landowner planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press. He dug in it, and he built a watchtower. And then he rented it out to some tenants, and he left it on a journey. Now, you need to know that this was not a new story. Jesus' audience would know that this was Isaiah's 5th chapter, the Song of the Vineyard. We read it in Bible study a couple of Tuesdays ago. Jesus is almost quoting it verbatim. The vineyard of God, planted with choicest vines, that vineyard, too, had a watchtower and a wine press. I wonder if they would have remembered, as they listened, that when God came looking for choice grapes that he expected, he found only rotten fruit. Would they have remembered God's plaintive question, "What more could I have done for my vineyard?" Well, some who knew the scriptures well, they would have. They would have had their antenna up expecting judgment and woe. But the common people standing there, they would have been all ears for a completely different reason. You see, many of the rural people were tenant farmers. For most of the land of Israel in that day was controlled by foreigners. So the scene Jesus sets was very familiar. It was understood in people's lives and their experience. And no doubt some of those who were standing there, who were tenant farmers, who worked long, long hours and long seasons and returned most of the profit to absentee landlords, they would be listening with different ears. Maybe for once, they would be the hero of a story. Jesus continues. When harvest time came, the landowner sent his servants to collect the rent in the form of the fruit. But you see, the tenants had come to see the vineyard as rightfully theirs. So they beat or they killed the servants. The landlord sent more servants, even more than before, and they received the very same treatment. Finally, he decided to send his son, saying, "They will respect my son." As Isaiah wrote centuries earlier, what more could God do? Now, this parable has traditionally been interpreted as an allegory. That's the way it's been preached for almost 2,000 years. And it works like this. The vineyard is Israel. God is the owner of the vineyard. He planted a beautiful vineyard, complete with a hedge and a lookout tower to keep away animals and enemies from damaging the crop. The tenant farmers represent the leaders of Israel who have been corrupt and disobedient to the owner, acting as if they own the place. So God sends prophets to Israel over and over, a long line of them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, and of course, most recently, John the Baptist. And the leaders reject them, sometimes violently. Finally, God sends his only son, and he is beaten and thrown out of the vineyard and killed, just as Jesus was tortured and then crucified outside the walls of God's city, Jerusalem. And then, of course, comes the punchline. The parable leads them to a logical conclusion. God will wreak vengeance on those leaders and replace them with new people who will do God's will. Now, there's no doubt that likely this was Matthew's intended meaning. And he assures us that the chief priests and the Pharisees knew that the reference was to them, and they wanted to arrest Jesus. But you need to know that when Matthew's gospel was written, Jerusalem had already been destroyed by the Romans, and his readers could nod their head with confirmation that God's kingdom was passing over to a new people, to the church. Now, centuries of Christians, of course, have heard that story and agreed with it. And I think that we need to have another look. The scripture and the lectionary never incorporate texts unless they have a meaning in any age. So what could this parable mean in relation to your life and to mine? Because I too believe that we are asked the question, what more could God do? What if we are the tenants? What the renters did in this story is not far off what humanity has done with the vineyard, with the commonwealth of God, the world and its opportunities. This story catches humanity red-handed in our most common game, and that is playing God. From the very beginning, as the story goes, we resented that the world belonged to another and that we were merely its stewards. We have been unwilling to grant God the inalienable rights of ownership and control. We have either ignored God or taken God's place. When we start to think that our ownership of the vineyard might be at stake, we become consumed with the intent to keep it for ourselves. And violence and hoarding in a myriad of forms is the result. What the tenants of the parable did is just a mirror of what we have done to God, to the earth, the prophets, and most of all, to God's only begotten Son. Therefore, asked Jesus, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, you know, his listeners gave the very predictable answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. I think that's a credible, a reasonable, rational answer. But did you notice that Jesus never gives that answer, nor supports it? Instead, he says, have you read the scriptures? Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. So what did God, the landowner, do? He didn't send an army to crush the oppressors. There were no drones in those days. He sent his son, who was rejected. This was nothing but an absolutely desperate, crazy love that God had. His fidelity, his patience, and his faithful pressure in the face of what was God's own due that was denied him. The son dies, and then what no one could ever have dreamed would happen did happen on Easter morning. You see, the resurrection is part of God's sheer toughness and persistent love. When we have done our absolute worst, God remains God, and God remains committed to being our God, just redoubling his efforts to make the tenants better by a process of redemption. Now, someday, in the fullness of time, God will bring to completion all that is unfinished. God will bring to wholeness all that is broken. But in the meantime, and this is the meantime, you and I still live in the vineyard that God has given us. God does not expect us merely to bide our time here as though we cannot act until somehow he gives us more information. God has done enough for the vineyard. And life there hasn't changed much since the time of Isaiah and the time of Jesus. We still have a very hard time being tenants. We still want very much to be owners. The miracle is that God never gives up trying to reach us, trying to touch us, to change us, so that we become faithful stewards of the world and of each other's well-being, so that we really do, with all our hearts, pray for the person on our left and the person on our right, and the person next door, and a person around the corner and around the world. In a few moments, we will share in the Lord's Supper. A very few brief days after Jesus told the parable of the tenants, together with his friends, he took bread and he broke it, and he took a cup and he shared it, saying, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in memory of me." Now, I've forgotten most of the Greek that I had to learn, but there's one word that I haven't forgotten. Anamnesis. Now, it's the word for memory or remembrance. It's a word, you probably even have already figured this out. It's the root of our word amnesia, which of course means a loss of memory. So anamnesis means do not forget, lest we forget. Hold on to this memory. Never let it go. Let us not forget that God sent his Son. Let us not forget that the fully human, faithful life he lived as a steward to show us how to do it. Let us not forget that he loved us, as John said, to the very end, to the end of his strength, to the end of his capacity, to the end of his life. And let us remember it was not the end. God raised him to life, and that new life is the life for the world, a life for all of us who remember him and put our faith and trust in him. And so I ask you, what more could God do? Amen.